I'd like to just read from this book, Target Earth, which has been a great resource to me and I think to anyone who is earnest to be a world Christian. And it's an article in here written by Kalafi Moala, who is a missionary with YWAM, talking about the Muslim world and the challenges that are facing that particular people, or facing us as a church and reaching that particular people in this next decade. And this is just a couple sentences from what he says. Fear and unbelief rule the church in relationship to the Muslim world. We have seen how hard this mission field is. We have seen the images of the Muslim world that the media passes before us, and it has caused fear and unbelief to take root in our heart. I believe God wants to reap a great harvest among Muslims in the decade ahead. That harvest will start with us getting on our knees, repenting of our unbelief, and getting serious about reaching the Muslim world with the gospel. God loves the Muslims, do we? And I believe that as I've gotten to know Greg a little bit this week, that he is a man who began his ministry on his knees, and God has led him to the point where he has a big vision for what God intends to do, we believe, in the Muslim world. He graduated from Wheaton College and spent 14 years with Operation Mobilization. And of the many things that he did for them, one of which was a pioneer work in India, which is still a thriving ministry today. After those 14 years, he came back and completed some graduate work at Wheaton and went off to study Islamics in the Near East School of Theology in Beirut. In 1974, he wanted me to be sure to tell you that he pastored a Baptist church in Aspen, Colorado. And then in 1977, he became the U.S. director for North Africa Mission. And then in 1982, that mission started a new division, which he became the head of. And then as that new division developed, they decided to create that into a sister mission, which is now known as Frontiers and is based out of the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena. And Greg is the president and general director of that mission, which is planting churches, sending teams, church planting teams into Muslim countries. And I am really excited to hear what Greg has to say. And before he comes, I'd like to just pray together with you. Father in heaven, this has been a wonderful week in which you have taught us much. You've taught us and inspired us to set a pace that will enable us to finish the race that you've called each of us to. And Lord, you have inspired us through the life and testimony of David Brainerd, and you have brought very much to the front of our thinking the reality of hell, the certainty of eternal punishment, and the greatness of your salvation. And now, Lord, I pray that you will stoke the fires of our heart with a passion for the job that is yet to be finished in reaching the world with this gospel that you gave to us, your poor sinners. And so to that end, Lord, I pray that you will anoint Greg Livingstone with your spirit and use him, Lord, to speak to us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, David. I'm feeling very emotional. I don't normally sit under the Word this long because it doesn't take very much to get me sparked and back out into ministry. So I'm kind of glad this thing is coming to an end so we can get back to work. But I had no idea, really, when John invited me to come that God had in mind that I should be ministered unto. And yet that has very much been the case, and I sensed that even before I came that's what God had in mind. And so you're looking at a very grateful person right now. In the goodness of God, I am totally amazed that though I'm going to focus on the task, God seems to be so much more focused on us and doing a deep work in us and making us something that's an adornment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm very thankful for that. I almost didn't come. As you have heard, my wife is in the hospital for the third time in a couple of years, but she blessed me in coming. Even though I just arrived back from visiting missionaries in Yugoslavia among the Albanian Muslims there, and in Istanbul among the Iranians and among the Turks, and then in the great city of Cairo, 16 million people, 99% of which haven't got a clue that God ever visited the earth or sacrificed himself for them. And so if I'm a little pumped up, you will have to be indulgent between the conference and that trip and the wonderful prayer time we had yesterday, which also ministered to me. I'm just thrilled to be here. I'm drawn also by the fact that I sense I'm in a room of men, mostly men, who are hungry for God, who are not satisfied with the status quo, who are here because you believe there is something more. And I love to be around hungry men. It just causes me to be spurred on. And I pray that God will always surround me with people who are dissatisfied with the degree to which we are bringing glory to our God. I'm thrilled with our theme. I can't tell you how much I believe this theme is basic to our ministries. I was trying to reflect, Sinclair, on the last time I had heard some real concentrated teaching on the whole issue of eternal punishment, and I think it was in 1961 in a systematic theology class under Walt Kaiser at Wheaton College, where I was also deeply moved and thinking, if this is true, what are the implications? And I trust that's what is going through your heart. What are the implications, Lord, of this tremendous truth? I hope you're aware that probably 80% of the people in our congregations are what I would call emotional universalists. Oh, dear, I didn't turn this on. I believe that. I believe that probably 80% of the people in our congregations who would all sign the right doctrinal statement, who would say, oh yes, of course I believe in heaven and hell, and of course I believe people without Christ are going to be separated from God eternally. But as even one brother mentioned, it's very, very difficult in this age of tolerance, in this age where we have just been shrouded with a fog of relativism, it's very, very difficult to really stand there, particularly since if you preach it, you know you're going to get battered as a bigot. You're going to get battered as an intolerant person. Well, what about those wonderful people in India and the Muslims who we see all these pictures of them praying on their faces? They look so reverent. Let me tell you, that's like taking a picture of Easter Sunday in the Vatican. You know, if you think most Muslims pray five times a day and are seeking hard after God, I invite you to spend some time in a Muslim country to see that most of them are like some of our Catholic friends who say, well, yeah, when I get old and can't do anything else, I'm going to, you know, start getting serious about religion. Maybe. And so I think it's so vital that we come back and say, are we walking by the facts or are we walking by our emotions? Hey, if God would give me a vote, hey, Greg, would you like to have a vote? And what would you like to remove from truth? Oh, Lord, I know what I'd do. Let's get rid of this hell business. Come on, Lord, this is very bothersome. I mean, my testimony is before I became a Christian, I was a relatively happy person, happy-go-lucky. Universe was centered around me, not too much to worry about. After I became a Bible-believing Christian, then I really got down.
I mean, good grief, the burden of millions of people who still haven't had a reasonable opportunity to know what Christ has done on that cross, that's burdensome. That bothers me, and I hope that it bothers you. I can understand something of Brainerd's depression when you think of how vast the task is, and that's probably why I'm a Calvinist. I mean, I could never take this if it was all on me, you know. Man, oh man, if we had the last word, oh boy, I would really be having 17 psychosomatic diseases. If this isn't God's deal, if I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God and the goodness of God and that this is God's deal and that God knows how to do it and God has answers, I would be a very frustrated person. Frustrated enough as it is. But I think we must constantly go into battle in our churches against this gospel of comfortableness. You know, that phrase never came into people's vocabulary until a few years ago. You know? Imagine one of our missionaries out in Mauritania, below Morocco there, where they have 200 days of sandstorms a year. I mean, they're wicked. I've been in them. You know, you think you've got sand behind your eyeballs, and it's just grating away, and those are the good days. Because the other days you've got 100 flies in your face. Imagine yourself or one of your parishioners out there standing in Mauritania saying, am I comfortable with this? Is this me? You know, that's not me. That's not anybody. You've got to be pretty much a masochist if you think that going out to a people to learn another language, to live where you really are considered a weirdo or trickery or CIA agent or something worse, you know, if that's got to be you, I don't know what you are. We don't do it because it fits. We don't do it because it turns us on. We don't do it because we're comfortable. We do it because we believe what we've been hearing this week, that people really are in trouble and we really are on a rescue operation. We've got to get our people away from treating the Bible as a smorgasbord. You know, picking and choosing. Ooh, I like this one. Oh, I don't like this one. Ooh, I like this one. Don't like this one. God hasn't given me a choice. God isn't going to let me decide what is truth and what isn't on the basis of what I'm comfortable with or what I like to preach or what turns the people on. And hell is not so much the issue at stake, but how do we take the Scriptures? Do we take this as an accurate communication from God, the God who is really there, just the way it is, at face value, or not? What bothers me is so many of us don't jump, and when we find something that disagrees with the way we've always thought, say, hey, I'm wrong. John, you can tell me who it was who was quoted, but I love the concept of the one who said, before God, I'm always wrong. And so I want to constantly reform my own thinking as I study His Word. Now let's turn to it in 2 Timothy 2:15. Of course, you've got this memorized, so you don't really need to turn to it. But I don't. We very often are used to, in a mission emphasis, of hearing the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples of all nations. And if you've got any missiological sophistication at all, you know that Jesus did not mean political countries, which are always being changed by political powers, but He said ethnos, peoples, like you read about in the book of Revelation, peoples and kindreds and tribes. And in fact, we will see people, we are told, as we peek in the back of the book, there, worshiping the Lamb from every people, from every tribe, from every ethnos. And that's what encourages me. Whenever I think this working, you know, among unreached peoples is some kind of exercise in futility, I peek in the back of the book to see how it's going to come out. And I read there in Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, "And behold, I look." See, he peeked as well. He wanted to know how this came out. "And there we see that we win, brethren." This is not an exercise of futility or something that masochistic missionary types do. This enterprise is not missions. It is accomplishing the purposes of God in our generation, of which I want to speak more. But I want to turn not to the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Make disciples of all nations," not just some of them, but reflect for a few moments on the last words of the Apostle Paul, who, as you know, here in 2 Timothy, is anticipating his death. He's been in prison many times. That doesn't bother him a whole lot. But this time he's worried. Is he worried about dying? No, he says. To be with Christ is far better. People who worry about dying don't have a very biblical perspective. I mean, if your boss normally wants you to work till 6 p.m. and he lets you off at 2 p.m., are you going to get angry? We have the most weird view about dying. Oh, he was only 40. What a tragedy. You know, it's only a tragedy if he wasn't doing the will of God up to the age of 40. Anyway, Paul is worried. He's worried not about him dying, but he's worried about these bozos that are going to take on the work after he leaves. You know, he's worried about Timothy, who we've already alluded to, that always needed to be pumped up. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord. You know, the Greeks and the Romans were saying, "What? You can follow? What kind of religion is this? Your God gets killed. You know, can't you do better than that?" Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. What do you mean you just trust the Lord Jesus Christ? You've got to have something more sophisticated than that. Don't be ashamed of me. You follow that stubby little guy that's bow-legged, you know? I kind of relate. And Timothy always needed to be pumped up. He was always drifting. So if you can't relate to the Apostle Paul, maybe you can relate to Timothy. Say, you know, that's me. And to Timothy, he gives this warning in chapter 2, verse 15. Timothy, this is a terrible translation, "Do your best." Doesn't that sound like a Sunday school teacher? Do your best. You Greek scholars know better than I that the word there is strive. It's taken from a runner. It's kick it on. Push yourself, brother. You know, go for the finish line, keeping your eyes on that day. Timothy, whatever you do, don't get distracted, but do your best. Put everything you've got into that day when you're going to present yourself to God. Now, I'm going to tell you how I keep going. I keep focused on that day. One of these days, it's all over, brethren. One of these days, we're in the presence of the King of Kings. One of these days, I'm going to hear him say, "Greg, well done." I don't know if the Lord does high fives. Maybe that's not, you know, but I think he might, you know. "I was able to accomplish, Greg, everything I wanted to do through your life." That's what I want to hear more than anything else. I eat it, I drink it, I sleep it. I don't want to hear Jesus say, "Greg, I could have done a lot more through your life except for your unbelief." You know what the worst disease that missionaries get is? It's not malaria. You get that down in Africa. Or filaria. I've got filaria. That's microscopic worms in the blood that I got in India. That's why I have to move around a lot. They tickle. But malaria or filaria is not the worst disease a missionary can get. The worst disease is dullaria. And apparently, John, we missionaries have brought this disease back to North America because it seems to be here as well. You know you have dullaria when you are no longer excited by the promises of God. Think how many times you get excited about a book written by man as opposed to the Scriptures now, because you know the Scriptures. What does that verse just saying to this mountain, "Get up and jump into the sea," do for you? That's a devotional, isn't it? That's not a reality. That's a devotional. Let me tell you something. Jesus didn't give devotionals. Every time he spoke, he made every word count, and he meant every word to be taken seriously. He didn't do devotionals. He didn't do inspirational thoughts. He talked about reality. And he's still looking for people who are so dumb, they don't know what God can't do, who take his promises seriously, who love to let God be God. And I praise God. I praise God that I'm as crazy at 50 as I was at 20, that I still believe that he wants us to expect great and mighty things. And when I don't see them, when I just had a tremendous disappointment. Yesterday I was praying for a chief financial officer for our mission. That's why I'm growing the spirit. I said, guys, I'm not going to shave until we get this chief financial officer. I knew we had the guy, ex-bank president, ex-college president, and he was praying about it. And I just knew we had him. And he said yesterday he's not coming. The disappointments, but I believe that the scriptures teach, let God be true and every man a liar. I don't go by my disappointing experiences. If 49 out of 49 experiences of going to someone, seeking to lead him to Christ or praying for his healing or whatever you felt you were supposed to do ended with no response, then I believe the 50th time is going to be when it's going to come. I don't want to hear Jesus say, Greg, I could have done a lot more except for your unbelief, except that you no longer lived in a risk-taking situation where God had to work or you were seriously in trouble. Nor do I want to hear Jesus say, I could have done a lot more through your life except that you were always putting your agenda in front of mine. Let's go on here to see what Paul says. Put everything you've got, put all your focus, put all your striving into that day when you're going to present yourself to God, that you would be one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Now, what's the implication? The implication is that a lot of God's servants are going to be ashamed. He is going to wipe away all tears, and a lot of them are going to be tears of regret that, good grief, how did I get so excited about that which really amounted to nothing? The tangents. Brother George Brewer, who was a mentor to both Paul Troper and myself, used to always warn us, look out for the tangents. If God can't get you, if the devil can't get you to go into immorality, or to throw the faith, or to lose your confidence in the scriptures, what's the next best tactic to get you majoring in the minors? To get you on a tangent? To get you to become a crusader for some obscure thought that nobody else has thought of, and therefore you can be somebody. The crusades that some people go on just absolutely baffle me in light of eternal punishment of the lost. Are we majoring in the majors? Paul would ask Timothy, you want to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Now, when I think about examples, I like to be a little more biblical than Brother John and go to an example in the Scriptures. No, I'm just kidding. And let's go to Acts 13 and look at a couple. In Acts 13, beginning with verse 21, God holds up these two men, and you know these things. But don't we often need to come back to the basics? I find I constantly need to come back to the basics. I don't need some new truth. I need to come back to the basics. And here are two men, one approved by God and one not approved. And these things, the Bible says, in the Old Testament are written for our warning. After this, God gave them a king. He gave them Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. Now, Saul was voted by his class most likely to succeed. We know he was handsome. We know he was articulate. We know he was intelligent. We know he had charisma. He had it all. But Saul was always putting his agenda in front of God's. Read it again. in your Bible. God would say, now I want you to go to this place and do this thing in this such a way, and Saul would not find it quite working out right and say, well, gee, I think I better take matters in my own hands and do it my way. And finally, look at these terrifying words. After God removed Saul. After God put him on the shelf. After God said, I'm sorry, but I can't use you. He raised up David and testified concerning him. Now, do you have a hunger, as I do, to have God say this about you? I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. A man who thinks like I think. A man who has my priorities as his priorities. A man who has my concerns as his concerns. A man who is thinking all the time about my agenda, not his retirement program, his better pastorate. Isn't it funny that God seldom leaves pastors to go down? I've never understood that. For some strange reason, God always leads pastors to go to a better church, a better situation, a better recompense. How much has the world's idea of status and significance come into our hearts? Isn't it strange how many people who were very, very gifted and used as an associate pastor think by the time they're 40, they've got to be a senior pastor or there's something wrong with them? And so the Peter principle is exemplified. They are promoted to the level of their incompetence. They're terrible as a senior minister, but they have to be a senior minister because how could they be an associate after 40? How terrible. Whose idea is that? What kind of rubbish is that? Where is that coming from? Happy is the man who knows his gifts, who knows where he makes his contribution, and is faithful to them. But I think that's not my sermon, but somebody else's. He made David their king and testified, a man after my own heart. And what can a man after, or a woman after God's own heart do? Look at this. He will do everything I want him to do. Now see, we've got to make a differentiation between sinlessness and holiness and task. It's obviously not possible to even go an hour, a day, without failing God in our character, in our passion, in our purity, in our life. And thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses us from all sin and we can bask in that marvelous grace. But it is possible, I believe, to accomplish everything God wants to do through you if you want it badly enough. That's what I think we learned from Brainerd earlier. Here was a man who wanted everything God wanted for him, and he wanted to accomplish God's purposes. And I was thrilled, Brother John, to know what I didn't know before. They had been offered those pastorates. And he had another value system, obviously, and went on to complete the work that God had given him to do. That really deeply ministered to me. How did David get such a reputation? As it also says in verse 36, that David served God's purpose in his own generation. Wouldn't that be enough to put on your tombstone? Huh? Put your own name there, that he served God's purposes in his own generation. Hallelujah. That's all. That's enough. Well, I like to reflect on the story of David and Goliath. Particularly because this is not a children's story. I don't know why we teach it in Sunday school. If it was on film, it would have to be rated R for violence and language. It's not for children. It's for adults. And I happen to believe, as I just said, that it's true history. There really was a giant. There really were the Israelites battling against the Philistines. And you know how often the Israelites would defeat the Philistines, but the Philistines, like the Jehovah Witnesses, would keep coming back. And this time, in their midst, comes a 9'3". That's what the Bible says, if you can work out the cubics. 9'3" giant. Think of the basketball contract he could have got. Who comes up and was, as the custom of the day was, taunts the god of the opposing tribe and says, Baal is God. Jehovah is, and I can't repeat what he said. Not in church. Jehovah is blankety blank, blank, blank. It says he cursed Israel and the God of Israel and the people of God that had loved God like you and me. They ran out and killed the giant, right? Wrong. They did the only reasonable thing God's people would do. They formed a committee. Can't you just see them gathered there saying, hey, what are we going to do about this giant? This is getting a little bit embarrassing, you know. Face is very important in the East, and we're losing face really bad, and the king is really getting hot under the collar. He wonders who's going to do something about this. And what about you, brother? Yeah, you look a little stocky. Maybe you could go out and fight Goliath. Well, I'm willing, you understand. I'm very willing, but I'm very busy with my church duties, and you know, the pastor would be very disappointed if I didn't show up Wednesday night. What about you, brother? Maybe you could go. Well, I've been praying about it. Yes, you know how we always have some nice pious phrases to not do the will of God. I've been praying about it, and you know, I've never been to giant killing school, so obviously, you know, God doesn't want me to go. I didn't major in that. What about you, brother? Well. I thought I might go, and I went home to talk to my parents, and they were definitely against it, and you know what Bill Gothard says about that, and so I can't go. Or they said, well, you know, I'm not really called to giants. You know, I'm called to midgets. I believe that's somebody else's work. I can imagine that just like us, they were made of the same stuff as us, they could think of every reason why they shouldn't go out and take on Goliath. So we know that God had prepared a man. A man, the Bible says he was ruddy. I guess he was a little sunburned. He may not have been old enough to shave. He may have still only been a teenager. The last of Jesse's sons, they put him on the buckboard, send him off to the war front with some cheese sandwiches for his brother. And he comes up to the battle, and guess who comes out right at that point? Baal is God! Jehovah, blankety, blank, 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 blank. And you know, I can imagine David's eyes getting like saucers and saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Come on, boys, let's get him! Now, what do you do, pastors, when some young, zealous kid in your congregation wants to take Afghanistan for Christ? Come on, we can do it. We only need $300,000. Can I tell you a story in parentheses about William Carey? One thing that did come out of that book was the understanding that Carey did not ask for monthly support. He only asked the churches for one-time ship fare to India. And that ship fare, because France was sinking every British boat, was 20 times the average Baptist deacon's annual salary. So if you would take the figure $20,000 just for to take something, imagine a missionary coming saying, God's calling me to India. I want to go to India. I need $400,000. Pastor John, please pass the hat. We need $400,000 from this collection to send me and my family out to India. No monthly support. What would you say? You would come up with a theological objection. You know, well, brother, you know, when God wants somebody to go to the heathen, you know, he'll take care of that. The real problem was, where are we going to get the equivalent of $400,000? Perhaps. In any case, David couldn't understand why these guys didn't want to fight Goliath. After all, the reputation of God was being smeared in the dirt. And instead of them repenting, saying, oh, brother David, you've got so much more faith than we do. Your heart's for God. Oh, repent. Is that what we do? No. When a kid comes up to us like that, we say, now listen, kid. We'll tell you when you're supposed to go to the mission field. When we want your opinion, we'll give it to you. And besides, the missions committee is making a design for our plan, and the elders are going to pray about this, and we just pour cold water all over the visionary. Why? Because it makes us feel bad. You know? Instead of saying, gee, I wonder if possibly God could be speaking to us through this immature, inconsistent kid. Well, David can't stand it any longer. So he says, well, if you guys aren't going out, I'm going out. Remember, this is a true story, right? I don't see any heads. Do any of you believe that? All right. A few of you believe that. Now, the question is, why? What was his motivation? Well, there are three possibilities. The first one is that he was tired of being poor. I mean, what do you get on a sheep herder's salary, huh? And the king had promised great riches to the one who would slay Goliath. That must be it. But if that was his motivation, what about all those guys in front of him that had priority to going taking on Goliath? Why didn't they go? They probably weren't happy with a corporal's pay. No doubt they thought they couldn't spend it without a head. Maybe his motivation was to marry the king's daughter. Sure, that was in the deal as well. Right? You know, from sheep herder to prince overnight. What a deal. Well, we know that wasn't his motivation, because after he killed Goliath and was offered the king's daughter, he said, I'm not worthy to be the king's son-in-law. And in fact, we don't have to guess, because he tells us. The Word of God tells us in 1 Samuel 17 what his motivation was. Beginning with verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and spear and javelin. You say, did he have three arms? No, he had a guy with a shield in front of him who had one of those instruments. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Now that's big talk for a prayer meeting. You know, I've been in prayer meetings. Oh, oh, the devil, who boom, into the sea. Oh, you know, we're taking, you know, the Muslim world for Christ. That's really easy in a prayer meeting. But this is no prayer meeting, brethren. Oh, this is a real giant. And he says, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Do you have that kind of confidence in God that he can use even you? This day, Mr. Goliath, the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. Why? What was the motivation of his heart? That all the world will know that there's a God in Israel. That all the world will know that Jehovah God is the one true God. Why was David called a man after God's own heart? Because he lived for the glory of God. He lived for the reputation of God. And isn't it amazing? If you read secular history next to the Bible, you will note how through most of Israel's history, very few people knew about Israel, very few people knew about the God of Israel, until David established his name across the then known world and in effect evangelized the world in his generation. That people would know Jehovah God, the one true God. A man after my own heart who will do all my will. God put that kind of hunger in your heart. Now, I'm not going to be judgmental. I want you to know my 3 years in the pastorate between missionary stints really kicked the judgmentalness out of me. I mean, it was tough after 3 years to even think about the 90% that live outside of the United States. I mean, when that lady's in your face, how come you didn't get a rose for the piano for my Aunt Tilly who died? You know, I thought the pastorate was tough. I mean, having to go to the door and shake hands with all these people and say, oh, it's so nice to have you here, even though you feel they're a total jerk. You know, that was tough. That was tough. And I realized that trying to get messages prepared, trying to get to the hospital, you know, that it doesn't count if the senior minister doesn't get to the hospital. I don't care, you know, what your theology is. They discount it, you know. And all the challenges of the pastorate, particularly if you don't have a multiple staff, and I suppose there's a lot of different challenges if you do, but you have my empathy. It is a tough job, and it's very tough to obey the Lord Jesus Christ when you're a pastor, when he said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. because you got so much right in your face, how in the world are you supposed to do that? But you are. You want the will of God for your life? Aren't you delighted somebody had come from California to give you the will of God for your life? Here it is. Acts 1:8. You've been preaching it, 90% of you, incorrectly. It does not say, check it, you shall be my witnesses first in your hometown, Jerusalem. And then I guess you could, what could you do? Yeah, you could get a little work out in the old folks' homes nearby and call that Judea. And then, of course, you could send some of the kids to Mexico or Haiti on a little summer trip, and that'd be your Samaria. And then, of course, you got to do something about those people in your congregation. Who knows how it happens to them, but they're going along, and God says, go to the uttermost parts. And so they come along, and they want some money, and we got to somehow beat the congregation to get a few more bucks to get them out there. And, you know, I guess it's got to be done, as long as we don't overdo it. That's not, brethren, what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ loves us far too much for that. He loves us so much that He wants to give you a world ministry, whether or not your feet ever leave United States soil or not. He wants to give you a world ministry, and He says, you shall be my witnesses, all of those of you who are serious about being in leadership in my church, as I'm sure the disciples were, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The will of God for your life and mine is not to be an either-or Christian. Well, I think my ministry is right here in Jerusalem. If you really insist, after everything I've said, that you must have your ministry in Jerusalem, fair enough. We'll get you on El Al. We'll fly you to Israel. Because, beloved, Jerusalem is not East Overcote, Nebraska. Jerusalem is Jerusalem. God wanted them to start first in Jerusalem, no question about it. He told them to start first in Jerusalem. Why? Because there were 200,000 God-seekers from all over the then-known world who had come for that Deeper Life Conference, who wanted to know more about God, who, of course, He would send them first to Jerusalem so that they would spread back out across the world and get the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ among every people. He wanted them to have a world ministry, and the best way to get it was to start there in Jerusalem at that time. But you can't get away with this. My ministry is in Jerusalem, okay, if you want to be a biblical pastor. God wants you to have a ministry both in Jerusalem, both where you are, if you want to interpret it that way, obviously where you are, and. You know what the thrill of my life is? The thrill of my life, beyond God Himself, is that I have 400 compatriots ministering all over the world who I've helped get there. It's called spiritual reproduction, isn't it? You know, if you miss this, I say to our missionaries, you miss everything. When it comes to missionary strategy, we're looking for these great missionary strategies. Say, hey, don't forget 2 Timothy 2:2. You know, find faithful men who are able to teach others also and multiply your life. The pastor who is going through his years having meetings and not discipling his men and multiplying his life is missing it. Be careful. Be careful. You don't miss that. After everything else is done, when the dust clears, where are your faithful men who are out teaching others? It's a thrill of my life that my life is in India today through 350 Indian brethren. I helped get started, who went on to teach others, and that I have a great ministry among Hindus through them, even though I have no intention of having any direct ministry among Hindus unless one bumps into me and says, what must I do to be saved? Multiplying your life. God will give you a world ministry if you want it badly enough, if you'll hang on to the promises of God and you will plead with Him to show you the implications of the truths that we have absorbed. And you will say, God, deliver me from small ambitions. Now let me just digress and say a little bit about how I got into this. I used to be a normal person.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
When I was converted in Aspen, Colorado, I didn't know what a missionary was, but I knew I didn't want to be one. I mean, I didn't want to marry some girl that had her hair up in a bun with a doily on the top. Didn't like snakes and spiders. I'm an urban person, you know. Maybe Brainerd didn't enjoy nature because he was an urban person. Cows scare me. You know, you ever seen a cow smile? You know, much less elephants or something. So I have no natural inclination to go live among people who speak a weird language and are dancing around in the bushes or whatever. Okay. I went off to Wheaton College at the last minute, canceling on Princeton, to be very honest, because I heard Wheaton had 1,000 Christian girls, and Princeton didn't have any women at all at the time. It wasn't co-ed yet. And besides, I had a better chance of playing football being a little guy at Wheaton than I did at Princeton. And off I went. But being very clear in my mind that I was not going into the ministry with all those wimps that have to live off other people's money. After all, I was going to be a lawyer, and I was going to make the money. Besides, I thought God must need a few good Christian lawyers. Don't seem to be many. Well, I was walking across the campus, and a guy came up to me and said, "Hey, Greg, how would you like to go to an all-night prayer meeting?" I said, "What? What have you got to pray about that takes all night?" Now, in my little Baptist church, we had prayer meetings, which were really Bible studies, with about 10 minutes of prayer tacked on the end. I don't know if you've ever been in such a church. God help you if you do it that way. And our prayers were rather interesting. I remember in those days, if there's anybody here old enough, there's a few. Do you remember we used to have in Baptist churches the unspoken request? 16 hands go up with an unspoken request. I mean, that's intimate fellowship. And we would pray like the Buddhists do. The Buddhists have a very nice system. They have a prayer wheel with little boxes in it. And you put the prayer requests in, and you whip it around and hope something happens. You know, and so we would, you know, the pastor would come out kind of nervous and say, "Are there any prayer requests?" "Yes, Susie." "Well, your grandfather fell down and hurt his hip. All right. Anything else?" "Joseph, exam coming up. You've got nausea." "Okay." And, you know, "Would someone pray for Joe's nausea? Thank you." And if Susie's grandfather, after we prayed, had stood up and said, "I'm healed," you know what we'd have done? We'd have kicked him out, right? I mean, we didn't believe in that sort of thing. Don't confuse, another little sermonette in the middle here, don't confuse hunger with the charismatic movement necessarily. Don't chase away hungry kids just because they've got some charismatic notions. Guy came to me, he said, "I want to go to Mauritania, one of the most unreached countries of the world, you know that, brother, and no church there in all of history as far as we know." I said, "What's going to be your strategy?" He says, "We're going to raise the dead." I said, "That's heavy, brother." I said, "Have you got a plan B just in case?" You know? But I didn't strike him off my list. And today he's got a little congregation of 12 believers, Muslim converts there. Nobody's got risen from the dead, but, you know, I'll take it. Forgot what I was talking about. Oh, yeah. So I said to this guy, "What do you got to pray about that takes all night?" He says, "The Muslim world." Right. Now, in the 1990s, we know about Muslims. I'm so thankful they're moving into the United States. I hope they build a mosque right next to your church. And when you go into a pastoral prayer, you hear, "Allah Akbar," you know, and, you know, sort of shakes you up. Because otherwise, Americans don't get interested in something that isn't right in their face. But in the 1950s, we didn't know about Muslims. We didn't know such existed. And when he said the Muslim world, you know, nothing came on my computer screen. I mean, nothing. We didn't have computer screens, but I thought, "Muslim, Muslim, Muslim. Isn't that a white cheesecloth?" I had no idea that one out of every five people in the world is a Muslim. That's been told, Jesus is not God. Jesus did not die on the cross. Wicked Jews changed the Old Testament. Wicked Christians changed the New Testament. The Bible is useless. The Quran is the Word of God, and Muhammad is the Prophet of God, and Muhammad is the way, the truth, and the life. I had no idea that one out of every five people in the world has been brainwashed in that from the day they were born. And I don't know if I had known it, whether I would have cared that much. After all, isn't that the missionary's job? Isn't that all right? That's the missionary's job. Why don't they get on with it? But more out of spiritual pride than anything else. You ever do anything for the wrong motives? I went down to this prayer meeting at Moody Bible Institute, thinking I might meet some girls there, at least get some coffee and donuts. Oh, I walked in the room, there were guys like Paul Troper, about 15 other guys, no girls, no coffee, no donuts. And as I came through the door, this skinny little 19-year-old named George Verwer puts his finger in my face and he says, "What country are you claiming, brother?" Whew! I wasn't even claiming my tuition, much less a country. I didn't know what claiming meant, but I didn't want him to know, so I said, "Well, what's left?" He said, "Libya. You got Libya." And I'm going, "Libya, Libya. I know it's one of those islands off Florida. Just give me a minute here." "You're laughing, but I'd love to give a quiz to you. There's some pretty provincial pastors out in this audience, and I'm glad I don't know which ones they are, who don't know the difference between Liberia, Libya, and Louisiana. Are not aware of how many people still don't have their first church." Well, I'll tell you, that night, praying through the night, huddled over these maps of Turkey and Afghanistan and Algeria and East Pakistan at the time, and Indonesia, trying to pronounce these places, asking God to establish His church in these places among peoples who still didn't have their first fellowship of any kind. It was like that ad, you know, where the guy's shaving with a blade and it goes, "Gotcha." God opened my eyes and I realized my ambitions had been too small. That God was so great He could use me with my complexes. I'm glad I didn't know about dysfunctional families at the time. You know, now at candidate school we say, look, if there's anybody here that's not from a dysfunctional family, I feel sorry for you. It's very trendy and you're kind of out of it. But we'll try to let God use you anyway. I knew I had complexes. I had zits. I had all kinds of problems. But God opened my eyes to see how great He was and that He's always used weak, inconsistent, struggling sinners. And He wasn't going to change His program now. And God showed me that He loved me so much, He could even use me to believe Him with others to see tens of thousands of people, particularly those who didn't have their church, bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's been the passion of my life ever since that night. Want to hear the end of the David story? Read it, He wins. But I want you to ask yourself, do I still have any hunger to be a giant killer? I remember when I first heard this message, this is not my message, I got it from Leroy Imes, the Navigators, and I heard it, and God so touched me that I walked up and down the cornfields in Iowa, right through all these cornfields, and said, "God, make me a giant killer. God, if you're going to use a man, use me." And though those kind of prayers are so mixed with bad motivation, I mean, before I was a Christian, I wanted to have my face on the Time magazine, and the only thing that changed after I became a Christian is I wanted my face on eternity. You know, same ego, same kingdom builder, same all that junk is still there. But as George Verwer loves to say, if you find yourself doing the right thing with the wrong motives, don't stop doing the right thing. Let God change your motives, or at least partly. Let Him keep working on the motives, but let's keep doing the right thing for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He is not named, where people don't know Him. And the giants today that we face in the United States, I believe the greatest giant is the New Age movement. If you don't understand relativism, you're defeated already. I thank God for my time studying under Francis Schaeffer, and that I know how to start with a relativist and show him how he's really in trouble. You better know, if you love people, how to deal with the New Age, how to deal with all the Buddhistic and Hindu infiltrations upon our culture. Otherwise, you're just singing Mickey Mouse when you're trying to preach the gospel. Remember, you have not successfully proclaimed the gospel until the person who hears that, I believe, understands, one, that you really are concerned about them, they're really in trouble, you think, and you're concerned about them, and secondly, that they are thinking, you know, if this was true, this would really be tremendous news. If you haven't got that over, then you may be salving the evangelical conscience instead of doing the will of God. And we need to work so much harder on learning how to make the good news to the receptor. Until, bingo, they get it. Then it's no longer our job, but it's our job to make sure that they've really heard it as good news. When I went back to my supporting church there in Aspen, Colorado, where I'd been saved and baptized 14 years before, I realized that, you know, people were staying away from us in droves. They thought they knew what we believed, and they were not interested. Not that they weren't interested in God. They didn't want somebody to grab them by the neck, strangle them, bring them down to the front, so forth. They had such a terrible stereotype of Baptists that I said, the first thing we've got to do is stop the altar calls. The second thing we've got to stop doing is the visitation program. Because, you know, you guys aren't making any sense, and they don't want to come to the Baptist church. What we've got to do is believe God to do such a work in us that we whet the appetite. As a community that cares for people 7 days a week. And do you know, 2 years later, we sensed that God had answered our prayer when one of our ladies in the church overheard one non-Christian lady saying to another non-Christian lady, and I'll say blankety-blank for the words she used, if you want a blankety-blank friend in this blankety-blank town, you got to go to the blankety-blank Baptist church. And we said, hallelujah. I think they're beginning to understand where the gospel, where the good news is, where God is, and where you can know Him. Well, I want you, I beg of you, to not let this be a message, but to go back to your churches and say, Lord, what about our apostolic mission? You see, there's 6 missions of the church, as I understand it, from Ephesians 4:11. And if I was a pastor, I would have 6 banners going down the front of my church, signifying the 6 missions of the church. The first one is the apostolic mission, starting churches where they aren't. The second one is the prophetic mission. That's our mission into the ills of society and the ills of the church. And that's what we're trying to do something about the abortion, trying to do something about getting Christians in the right places in government, trying to do something about the pornography. The prophetic mission, bring purity in the church. The evangelistic mission, winning our own people to Christ who already have some background but need to be pushed into the kingdom. Working in our neighborhoods, investigating Bible studies and so forth. The apostolic mission, the prophetic mission, the evangelistic mission, the pastoral mission, the counseling, the building up of the body, the small groups, obviously is vital. And then the teaching mission, which I think is quite different, despite all my life hearing that pastor, teacher, I don't believe that. I believe pastor is one thing, teacher is another, and neither one of them necessarily the senior minister of the church. I know the difference between a pastor and teacher. Have you never seen the difference between a pastor and a teacher? You know? Pastor says, oh, wants to build people up. Prophet wants to knock them down. Teacher says, well, we need to be rooted and grounded in the Word. You know, that's what we really need. We need to get out to the Institute and get this straight. Boom, 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 boom. I am not a teacher, as you've obviously learned by now. You know? I'm not a pastor. You know, I like Tony Campello's version of counseling. He says, guy comes in and says, I want to run off with my secretary. He says, if you do, you're going to hell. You know, that's I like that direct approach, you know. But, you know, none of this 1,000 hours like my wife. You know, she's got a gift of mercy. She can come alongside and be building up people, helping them sort through that. You know, I'm not a pastor. I don't have that gift of mercy, but I'm an apostle. Did you know apostles still exist? Not ones with big A's. I don't get revelation. But what's the word missionary mean anyway? It's just a Latin word for apostle. It means the same thing. One who's sent out to start something where it isn't. And so you need to be praying for God to give to your church all those missions, including God give us someone who can help us get our apostolic mission going, not to send more people to people who are already saved in the teaching or pastoral mission, but to go to people who still don't have their first church, who are beyond the range. And I'd like to just do an illustration here for you. The sixth one isn't in Ephesians 4:11. Ah, somebody was sharp. But I believe it's obviously there, and that's what I would call, for lack of a better word, the priestly mission, those who would lead us in worship, those who would lead us in intercession. Let's face it. You know, if you don't have gifted people in these different areas, you know the difference. Like, I took song leading in Wheaton College, you know? All right, ready. 1, 2, 3, 4. Somehow it just doesn't draw you into the presence of God, you know? One person will say, we're going to have a prayer meeting at 3 o'clock. Nobody shows. Another person says, we are going to meet at 3 o'clock. And people come. What is the difference? There are those who are gifted to lead us into the presence of God, to intercede and to worship. And I would appreciate it if you'd find a verse for me so I have a verse for that. But I'd like, in 2 minutes, and then we're going to stop for questions, to give you the state of the world, okay? Picture a little Swiss village. I got this from Ralph Winter. A little Swiss village in the mountains, and this tremendous avalanche comes down over the Swiss village and buries the village. And rescue workers come tearing in from all the surrounding villages, and they dig out the city hall furiously, and they get a list of all the chateaus and the villas in there, and they assign them out. You go there, you go there, you go there, you go there. And they're digging furiously, trying to get people out. This one's got a broken leg. This one's half asphyxiated and frozen and so forth. And they're getting them into jeeps, and they're sending them off to nearby hospitals. And they're just going 100 miles an hour, and they finally think they've got everybody. As the sun is sort of setting, and then suddenly, to their horror, somebody digging around in City Hall finds out that they've only uncovered half of the village. And they go yell to the rescue workers, come back, come back, we've only got half the village uncovered. And they say, we're sorry, we can't come back, we've got to get these people to the hospital or they're going to be in trouble. See the analogy? We've got to teach the believers. We've got to build up the church. What you're doing is right. I'm not condemning you, all right? But what about the fact that 90% of all the missionaries, never mind all the pastors at home, are working among people who are already saved? The force that actually exists, that's been set apart to break new ground among those who don't know the Lord, is actually very, very small. And so this is a call to balance. You could divide up the world. Now, if you've seen different statistics than this, don't throw the faith. I mean, how do you count all these things, you know? They're somewhat educated guesses. But you could divide up the world, 32% would be Christendom. I don't know how to spell that, but you understand what I mean. Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, people who know the Christmas story, they know the Easter story, if not the implications. All right? They probably have the Bible accessible to them, if they really wanted to get into it. Okay? Another 21% of the world's population, missiologists now estimate, are within range. They are hearing the gospel, or they could very easily hear the gospel, like the Saudi Arabian studying at the U of M here, who speaks English perfectly, and like the Cambodians who are here, or the people who are under direct a ministry of radio and literature. They're being blitzed up and down, like the French, for example. Now, the French, there are very few good churches in France, comparatively speaking, but you can't say that the French haven't had opportunity. I mean, every door has been visited by Operation Mobilization, by so many other groups. The little Protestant churches are out there whacking away at it. They're not buying it, but they are what we would call within range of the gospel. Of course, they're Christendom. Maybe that's not a good illustration. You could take Japan. our brother may find an exception to my taking Japan, the Philippines. But for the most part, I would say a Japanese could find a Bible, could find out about Jesus Christ if he wanted to. You'd agree about that. So he's within range. But look what it leaves, folks. Would you please take this home with you? Maybe 47% of all the people walking on earth today live in cultures, live in situations, into a sphere where they are not going to bump into a Christian who can explain to them the gospel. They do not have access to the gospel. There are not really a lot of radio or literature being put in front of their face. They are beyond the reach of all the missionaries, all the churches. All the efforts of God's church, as near as we can tell. Now, that is not to say that God can't get to them. The God who got to Abraham can get to them. I'm not saying, and we heard this very carefully, that they're going to be lost because they haven't heard the name of Jesus. I don't believe that. They are lost. That's what we heard this week. They are in trouble, and they are not getting a reasonable opportunity to consider the claims of Christ. They go to bed every night, they get up every morning without anything to remind them that God has ever visited the earth. And that ought to bother us. This is where we're calling for David to say, that giant is one I want my church to deal with. Even though I don't believe I'm supposed to go to Afghanistan, I'm going to pray, I'm going to fast, I'm going to cry out to God to send forth laborers for God to multiply my life and so that I can have a ministry in Afghanistan. One of the most suffering peoples, many of the most suffering peoples in the world, in Bangladesh, in Algeria, in Kuwait, in Saudi Arabia, in Libya, in India. And I honestly believe, maybe this is my Armenian side, I don't know, think so, that you can have a world ministry if you go after it. If it's on your priorities, if you wait on God, until he gives it to you. Let's pray together and then we'll have a time of questions and answers. Rather than me giving a benediction, could we just take 60 seconds of silent prayer? And may I invite each one of you just to lift your own hearts up to the Father. And like Paul, on that Damascus road, can you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, put in my heart, in my mind, something that I could do about those who are not being ministered to. Some of you might want to say, Lord, I do want a world ministry. I do want you to use my life among peoples that I may never even see. Multiply my life. Enable me to disciple those who would take on whole peoples for your name's sake. Some of us need to say, Father, forgive me. I've not really cared for those going into a Christless eternity. I haven't really thought about Arabs or Turks or Bangladeshis or the Way of China or the Kazakhs or the Soviet Union. I haven't even bothered to find out. I'm in kindergarten when it comes to the world's peoples. Forgive me and grow me up as a world Christian. John, would you close us?
Father, my prayer very particularly for each of us is that we would take upon our lips every day for the rest of this year, Matthew 9:38. Lord of the harvest, from my church, send forth laborers into your harvest. Because I can speak from experience, Lord, beginning in 1983 when I began to do that. You do answer. You move in a church when a pastor gets serious about saying, send forth laborers into your harvest. Lord God, may we resolve it, I pray. Guide us as we follow through and put in our hearts the kinds of questions that would kindle us further, deepen our resolve, clarify our vision, and enable us to mobilize our people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Come on back in.
I face the angry Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, so you don't scare me much. Go ahead and challenge anything. Yes?
Do you have the percentages of missions that are going to the different percentages of Muslims? What percentages of missionaries are going to the 47%?
Roughly 10%. Basically, 10% of the missionary force is concentrating on unsaved at all. So it would be less than 10% that are actually trying to go. Now, I have to be fair and say, you know that we don't get missionary visas for most of these peoples. Most of these peoples live within the borders of countries where the government is hostile to professional missionaries. Now, the problem there is that we have put an unbiblical thought in our heads and created a notion called closed countries. Now, if you can find that in the Bible, I will repent. But I don't believe that a government saying you can't come here and tell people about Jesus has anything to do with what we do any more than it did when Peter and John were told, don't you dare mention this Jesus or teach in his name here in Jerusalem. And they said, oh, sorry, we didn't want to offend you. We want to keep Romans 12. Sorry, we'll stop. So we have to find, we're going back to normal. You see, for 1,800 years, Christians had to obey the Great Commission without missionary visas. Because of the colonial period, we rode the shirt tails of the colonial powers, got missionary visas forced on the people. They got their independence. They said, enough of that rubbish, and we're back to normal now. So we have to carry out the Great Commission without the benefit of this license from the country. But seems normal. Yes?
How would you recommend going about getting and keeping the world Christian view?
Okay, the question is, how would you go about getting and keeping a world Christian view? Obviously, as a church, if you are risking your own funds by getting behind people, and you're getting your mind that we're not going to get into missions, but we're going to start a sister church in Baghdad, or in Banda Aceh, among the Aceh people, 6 million who don't have their first church in northern Sumatra. You know, getting involved as a church that costs you something, boy, you'd be amazed how fast people do their homework. So I would encourage the staff and the elders to be praying, Lord, where do you want us to start a sister church? People really get excited about that as opposed to, well, you know, here comes some Lone Ranger, let's give him $50 a month. Who was that anyway? Or even one of the only person that comes forward in a meeting, some tender-hearted little gal who thinks Jesus might want me to go to the mission field. So you say, okay, let's start drafting instead of waiting for volunteers. The tender hearts who volunteer are not necessarily the ones most gifted, prepared to break ground in a difficult place. And I think we've been cruel to send out some and disobedient to not push out others that we know God had given the gifts and the energy and so forth to go. So start thinking about our apostolic mission, praying, Lord, where would you have us start a sister church where there aren't any, and then challenging the congregation month after month, who's going to go on our church planting team? Our church planting team, because the local church sends the missionary, not the mission agency. Mission agencies like ours take our authority from the sending church, and it's a delegated authority to supervise your missionary, not ours. Okay? And if they have to be moved or they're going to have a breakdown, we get on the phone and we say, what shall we do? And we send them to you. They're not going to come to my living room. You know, they're your missionary. And that kind of real partnership that takes seriously the sending, caring for your missionary will just revitalize your church's perspective, particularly if you, you know, increase communications. Got all the advantages today with videotapes. You know, instead of prayer letters, our missionaries are now sending videotapes home. Wow. Yes? There certainly are good literature tools. And the Zwemer Institute, we'll help you if you want to get something for Muslims, for Buddhists, for Hindus. But understand that they're no more likely to be interested in you handing them literature than you are when the Hare Krishna hand you literature at the airport. In other words, if you want to win these people to Christ, you've got to take them into your lives. Americans are always looking for a way to stay uninvolved and somehow get the job done. So when you start praying that your church will have, start with four families that would host internationals. And how many of these people have ever been invited into an American home? And they're not going to feel loved and cared for and want to hear what you're all about until they're experiencing a home. Help them get a driver's license. Help them with their shopping problems. They are boggled when they come to a grocery store and see all these choices in America. You know, they were happy to get apples back in Romania, not eight different kinds of apples. And so we're going to have to get involved in their lives just like we do with any other kind of people, and probably then give them some tools for reading, then help them in an investigative Bible study. Maybe you need to have an international tea in the church instead of bringing them first to a service that doesn't make any sense. If they come into your service as an Orthodox Muslim, sit behind a nice married couple. A man has his arm around his wife, which is perfectly acceptable to us. The man says, immorality in the church, and he can't hear a word that John's preaching. So you may have to work with them in a halfway transition until you bring them to a service and they have the proper orientation about what's going on. Not in this church, but in some churches they get up there and some little gals with somewhat flimsy clothing are, you know, praising Jesus, and this Muslim, he's just wiped out. He thinks he's in the discotheque nightclub and he can't hear a thing. I mean, you tell him this is the word of God and, you know, forget it. So you may have to help these people get ready for church before you can bring them into something they can't follow. I bet somebody else could help me out of this one quicker. What about tools for working with people who are in a relativistic mindset? Like I say, Francis Schaeffer's writings have helped me a lot. Oz Guinness, who else? Bail me out here, John. Okay. Others? InterVarsity's got a lot of good stuff. You know, when some of us grew up, we used to have tremendous arguments when we tried to witness about, is there a God, is there not a God? Any of you remember that? There is a God, there isn't a God. Have you noticed that it's gone away? Can't get anybody to argue with you about that. Hey, man, if you know, if it works for you, baby, you know, hey, you know, that's cool, you know. You know, hey, well, I got God right here in my left kidney, you know, woo. And, you know, it's a different deal. So you better understand what it's all about. Yes? Those are tremendous questions. I don't know how I can even repeat them. Is there such a thing as a cross-cultural gift of evangelism, as Peter Wagner claims? If there is, should people who don't have it not go to another culture? Or do you just grit your teeth and go anyway? Those are terrific questions. And I think there is a truth. If two equally dedicated couples went out from this church to Algiers, Algeria, one would set up their home in a very American way for their security. Even though they would go out and witness to people, they would not ever have their best friends be Algerians. Okay? Not because they're not spiritual, but just the way they are. Okay? Another couple would just go Algerian all the way and start eating couscous and have their friends among Algerians and be able to soak up good friendships. Brainerd could not do that with Indians, apparently. Another Indian worker could say, you know, hey, you know, me and Sitting Bull, we just go and shoot the bull, you know. So there is a difference, and yet, picture missions as a team effort. And the person who's out there teaching the missionary kids, we're not too worried about whether they get turned on by Turks. They're keeping families there. Someone else is a facilitator. Others who need to be directly in evangelism and disciple making, they obviously have got to be able to make friends among these Kuwaitis. Otherwise, you know, it's not going very far. So how do you test it? You spend time with internationals in your own city and find out, you know, whether they can really groove on Iranian food. And obviously some people are able to do this easier than others. But some will believe that they should go and help the effort anyway. And here's the question, I believe. You should not be asking or have your people ask the question, is God calling me to be a missionary? Wrong question. Why? Because they picture themselves on a soapbox, one man army, preaching away, you know, bringing people to repentance. They know they've never even done that in their own culture. They've hardly brought anybody to Christ through the four spiritual laws. So the obvious answer would be, oh, I guess God doesn't want me to be a missionary because I'm not one of these fiery evangelists that just jumps up anywhere and does that, as if that was all the task amounted to. So the question, I think, that's more biblical is, what contribution might I make to a church planting effort among an unreached people? And then that might keep you in the States, that might send you overseas. If it sends you overseas, you might be starting a business that enables the rest of the team to get into Baghdad, and that enables you to train Muslim converts to be able to support themselves, and some other people may be the friend maker. Hey, look what followed me home. Somebody else does the hospitality. Somebody else is the evangelist who gets them to deal with their sin problem. See? Somebody else is doing teaching and has to be able to explain the difference between the Islamic concept of God and the biblical concept of God, which is something that most can't do. So the question is, what contribution would they make if they were out there? And is there any evidence that they made that contribution here before we send them out there to make that particular contribution? Yes, John.
One of the, specifically,
the question is, do I assume that the problem with the missionary visas is going to intense? There'll be even fewer countries offering missionary visas. Yes, I anticipate that the missionary visa will become a dinosaur. Even Christian countries, quote unquote, like Kenya, are getting a bit tired of having professional missionaries. After all, we've got church leaders now. Why are you guys still hanging around? So I think that missionary visas are even going to get less and less in the countries where the church is well established, never mind the ones where it isn't at all. And so I think we've got to just get that missionary visa concept out of our minds. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't men sent from God. To not go as a missionary does not mean that you go as a secularized person. That's ridiculous. So I may go and teach English. And they say to me, why are you really here, Greg? I've been waiting for that question, see? I don't get defensive about that. Hey, that is really an interesting question. Let's go to lunch, Muhammad. I'd like to tell you why I'm really here. Because obviously I could make a lot more money in America, and I don't like teaching English anyway. And he thinks, oh man, he's going to tell me he's with CIA. And so we go to lunch and I say, now let me tell you what happened to me a few years ago, Muhammad, and I go into my testimony. And I say, I am here, Muhammad, yes, because God sent me. I'm on a rescue operation. And away you go. Well, you know, are you some kind of religious teacher? As much as I can be. But your government doesn't give me a visa to be a religious teacher, so I come in the only way you'll allow me to. Same way if you come to my country, you'll have to come in with one of the visas that we offer. but that's got nothing to do with my real purposes. I've been sent by God. Not by my church, firstly, or by a mission agency, firstly, but by God. And you think a sensitive Muslim isn't touched by that? You know? So we need to be men of God, even though, hey, aren't most men of God supposed to have secular jobs? I hope we don't believe that spirituality means full-time clergy. You know, don't we believe in the priesthood of the believer? And so I think that most people will have to hold down some kind of secular jobs. Now, there's three kinds. One is the full-time job that really makes a contribution to the country. You Reconstructionists will appreciate that. And the other is a part-time job, which enables you to get a visa in the country and is conducive to permeating the society 15, 20 hours a week. And the other one is what I call a scrambler. You know, hey, I don't want to teach verbs. You know, if I'm out there, I want to just talk to people about Jesus.